I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the epistle, first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 and 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, 17 through 19. And as you turn there, just a reminder that what we're doing is we're continuing our look at the vision of our church, those things that we value or want to have as our values, those things that we want to make our goals. And we are taking a different biblical text each week that unfolds one of those values of our vision. And we've summarized our goal as a church as a desire to transform this town of Flower Mound with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that, as we have said, brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal, not just here, but indeed throughout the whole of the world. And it is on that last value, cultural renewal, that we've been focusing on the last several weeks. And we've seen that you and I have been called as disciples of Jesus to understand and to be able to read our culture, to then not just remain as bystanders, but to engage that culture and ultimately to engage in shaping it. And because of the fall, that means in shaping it, we have to renew it. And that's where the cultural renewal comes in. Now, today, I want to look at a very prominent aspect of our culture, of our society. It's something of which everybody has an opinion, about which everyone speaks, upon which many people disagree, but something that we all recognize that we need. It is the second most talked about topic in the Bible, and that is the topic of wealth. Of wealth. People work for it, some hoard it, some steal for it, and some even kill for it. But the one thing that we can never do is disregard wealth. It's all encompassing. It's all around us. It is the basis of our economy. All relationships are greatly affected by wealth. In fact, entire lives are consumed or devoted to the acquisition of wealth. Whatever we might think about wealth, the bottom line is this: we all possess wealth to one degree or another. And so the question for us this morning is, if that is the case, then what should our attitude be as followers of Jesus towards wealth? What is the Christian's way of thinking about wealth? And it is this that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, as is always the case with these topical sermons where we are looking at these different topics in Scripture, they're still expository. We still want to look at what the Word has to say. But we're not looking at everything that Timothy has to say in this chapter. There's so many good things. We are just going to focus on those things that we see in verses 6 through 11 and 17 through 19. So let's go ahead and read those now and see what the apostle has to tell us about our attitude towards wealth. He says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." And now jump to verse 17. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, here you see Paul addressing the question of what our attitude should be towards money, towards wealth. And we begin with a very important question. Is money in and of itself inherently evil? Should we as Christians reject wealth and take vows of poverty? Different times throughout church history, it does seem that Christians have thought that that's the best thing to do. But look at what Paul says in verse 10. And this is really the starting point. He says, it is the love of money, the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evils. Sometimes you've heard this misquoted, and it says that money is the root of all evil. I've heard it quoted that way. It is absolute. It is the root of all evil. But it doesn't say that. It says that it is the love of money, the pursuit of money, which becomes the root of all types and sorts of things that are evil and wrong. He continues in that verse and says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many pains. Better translation, perhaps. So it's not the money itself, it's that craving, it's that desire. The word here is really the word for lust. We often think of lust just in terms of sexual sin, but the word lust just simply means craving illegally for something, something against the law of God. And that's what we see here, and we can see the stakes. Paul says that this craving can even lead us to walk away, to wander away from the faith. So we have to take to heart what he's saying, the danger that is represented by that craving. So if money then is not inherently evil, then the question for us as Christians is, what is the proper relationship that exists between our money and our faith? And that's what we want to learn about today. If we don't have to reject money per se, we don't have to all go live out in the desert as monks, what then is the proper relationship of a Christian to his money? And we're going to see that under three headings today. We're going to see our wealth and true godliness, our wealth and true Christian faith, and finally, and this one may be a bit surprising, our wealth and true Christian fellowship. So our wealth and true godliness, true Christian faith, and true Christian fellowship. Let's start with the first one, our wealth and true godliness. There's a wonderful saying, I've repeated it a number of times and used it in my correspondence. It was written or spoken some years ago by Alexander Schmemann, who was a Russian-American priest in the Orthodox Church. And he once said, tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are. And isn't that exactly the truth? And if we take that saying and just modify it a little bit to the topic we have at hand, what can we say? We can say, tell me what you do with your money, and I will tell you who you are. And isn't that the case? We read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So people of God, that's the question with which we start. Where is your treasure? How we use our wealth, what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, how we use our wealth reveals who we truly are, reveals our character. So what does your spending or your saving or your giving say about you? What does your use of your wealth say about your priorities and about your character? This is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. The first part that we read, verses 6 through 11. There the apostle is warning us against the dangers of money, particularly as we've seen that desire for it, that craving for it. He tells us in verses 9 through 10 that we get ourselves into trouble when we set our heart on wealth, when we have an improper attitude towards wealth. Notice that's the key there. It's the attitude that you have towards wealth that gets you into trouble, not the money itself. And when you set your heart on it, that's when we get ourselves into danger. So he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've seen that played out again and again and again. Oh, the obvious ones, you go to Vegas and you see the people who have spent all their money on gambling. But there's so many other much less obvious examples, even here, in the quiet, middle-class, suburban setting in which we live. And that desire to be rich, it's not that you are rich, it's not that you are poor, it's that desire that drives us into all sorts of harm, Paul says. And so in verse 11, he warns us to flee from those dangers. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, he says. It's about as clear as it can be. Instead, he tells us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Those are the things that we should be going for. He says, and we didn't print it there for you in the bulletin, but he says in verse 12 that we are to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Flee the desire for wealth, but take hold of that eternal life. In verse 19, at the very end, he puts it so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. He's repeating himself. Eternal life is truly life. Life with God. Life restored to fellowship with God and with one another. That's what you ought to pursue. The pursuit is not wrong. We as believers have been created, or as human beings have been created, to pursue things. And the pursuit here, Paul reminds us, is to pursue after the things of God. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount that we just read a moment ago? Seek first the righteousness of God and His kingdom thereof. And all these things that you need will be provided for you. That's what we see here. Paul tells us that that's the only treasure that really is worth having, is that eternal life, that true life. And he tells us in verse 6 something that's very interesting. He says that godliness with contentment is a great gain. So if you really want the real treasure, the true gain, it comes with from godliness with contentment. And there's the secret, there's the key. As we talk about the relationship between your wealth and your godliness, true godliness begins with contentment with what we have. It's not the possessing of the wealth itself that gets you into trouble. The trouble comes when you're not content with what it is that God has given you. And isn't that the case? We see that in every other area of life. Think of something like sexual sin. Why do people engage in adulterous affairs with someone other than their spouse? Why do some people turn to pornography? The reason is simple, because they are not content with their spouse. There's nothing inherently evil about sex. God created sex, something for us to enjoy within the bounds of marriage. But when we are not content with the person whom God has given us, then we use sex improperly. We use sex sinfully. And the same thing is true about our wealth. There is nothing inherently evil about possessions and about money. The problem comes when we begin to use it improperly. Dr. Edward Caird once said, "It is not the fact that a person has riches that keeps them from heaven, but the fact that riches have them." And that's really the problem, isn't it? It's not that you possess wealth, it's when wealth possesses you that you get yourself into trouble. So if we want to know the right relationship of true godliness to our wealth, it begins with contentment. Being content with what we have. That's what Paul says in verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And Jesus talks about the same thing in the reading that we had earlier in the service, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to provide these things. Be content with what you have. The Lord provides. Now, He may not provide you with a Maserati. It may just be a Ford. He may not provide you with a 12,000 square foot home. It might be a small apartment. All of us here, generally speaking, have been greatly blessed beyond those things that I've just discussed. We've been given so many wonderful riches and blessings. And that really brings up one of the important questions. What are we then to do with that wealth that we have, with all the wonderful things? And you notice that what Paul has done is in those first verses, 6 through 11, he's warning us against danger. But now in verses 17 through 19, the second half of our reading, he begins to discuss how we should use that wealth. And he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them, Timothy, to not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, before we unpack the positive side of the message, where he tells us what to do with our wealth, we have to ask a question. When Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, of whom is Paul speaking? To whom is he referring? Who are these rich of the present age? Who do you think of when you hear of rich people? Do you think of Hollywood celebrities like Jennifer Lawrence, or sports stars like Tony Romo, or multi-million dollar salaried CEOs like Elon Musk or Warren Buffett? Is that who comes to mind? Well, truly those people are very rich. However, if you can go to the movies, if you can buy a CD, if you can go out to eat on occasion, if you are able to buy Christmas presents each year, then people of God, you are the rich in this present age. So this is a passage that speaks to each and every one of us. I don't want us to be sitting here and saying, yeah, let's stick it to those guys. Yeah, it's those guys out there. It's us. And Paul is talking to us about how we are to behave with that money that God has given us. So let's turn to our second point. What is our wealth in relation to our true Christian faith? We've already seen that our godliness stems not from money, but from contentment with what we have. So now, how do we use that money? And the money that we have, what does it have to say about our faith and our relationship to God? Well, there are several things that Paul wants to teach us in this passage, especially as we look at verse 17. The first one is that our wealth does not make us better than anyone else. Our wealth does not make us better than other people. He says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, which is just another word, of course, for being proud. He's telling us, don't think that because you have these things that you are better than others. And folks, I don't even need to give examples. We've all done it. It is so easy to look down on those who have less. I remember my Miata is now 15 years old. Still don't have 50,000 miles on it. Wonderful car. And I remember when I was sitting in it and some guy pulled up and was like, he's got the old model Miata. I've got the new one. What am I thinking? I'm thinking I'm better than him because I have the newer model. We've all thought like that. And Paul says, don't be haughty. Don't be proud because of your wealth. I was impressed some years ago with a young heiress, Petra Ecclestone, probably not a name that you hear a whole lot. She was 22 back in 2011 when she was interviewed by Good Morning America. Now, Petra Ecclestone is one of the two daughters of Bernie Ecclestone, who is the Grand Supremo of Formula One racing, a man who has made easily $1 billion from Formula One. And the reason you don't hear about his daughters, that unlike the Paris Hilton and Kardashians and all that stuff, is because they have a very good attitude about their wealth. And she was being interviewed, as I said, in 2011 by Good Morning America, and she said, I'm not spoiled. I'm privileged, and I think there's a huge difference in that. She recognized that she's been greatly privileged by her wealth. She and her sister stand to inherit probably each one close to $1 billion each. That's a good chunk of change. And she recognizes she's not better than anyone, just as she's been privileged. We have to do the same thing. Start by recognizing, as Paul says, that our wealth does not make us better than others. The second thing that Paul wants us to see in verse 17 is that our wealth does not confer any lasting advantage. Now, am I saying that wealth does not have an advantage? Absolutely it does. Wealth can give you significant advantages when you deal with life's problems. There's no doubt about it. But Paul says that we're not only to not be haughty, but we're not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They come and they go. Enjoy the things while you have them, but understand that they can slip through your fingers at any moment. And that story has played itself out many, many times over, perhaps even in your life. Think about big names, Bill Gates, or I mentioned earlier, Warren Buffett, or Elon Musk, or Jeff Bezos, or Carlos Slim, any of those guys that just have literally billions of dollars. And we need to recognize that every one of those men, with all their money, will lose every penny. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed. They will end up like the poorest pauper, and just like you and me. For Paul says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." What a silly thing when we're able to look and take the long view and recognize that this life is relatively short compared to the eternal life that comes after, and spend our entire time in pursuit of something that we're guaranteed to lose. What Paul is telling us in verse 17 is that our hope should not be in our wealth, but instead, and here's the pivot. Notice what Paul is doing in verse 17 is he's pivoting. He's been telling us, don't be proud. Don't set your hope on riches. Don't pursue it in and of itself for itself. And now he begins to pivot to what we should do with our money. But the point of the pivot is God himself. And what he says in verse 17 is, yes, don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, what he's telling us is that God is the truly wealthy one. God is the one who is the source of everything that we have. God is the source of everything that we enjoy. And as the truly wealthy one, he is the one who has given us everything for us to enjoy. And so our focus then needs to be rather upon him. And Paul does that pivot, and he tells us that he is the one who richly, notice that language, richly provides us with everything. And then the pivot is complete in verse 18. So I want you to see how he does that. He comes in and says, stay away from pursuing wealth because that's going to get you in trouble. Don't put your hope on it. Instead, put your hope on God, who gives you everything that you have. Notice he's not condemning possessing and having. He's just saying, recognize God as the source. And now in verse 18, he's going to pivot and say, now with that attitude, with your eyes on God, how should you act? And he calls us to emulate God, to be just as generous with other people as God is with us. And he says, we are to do good. We are to be rich, not necessarily in money, but in good works. That we are to be generous and ready to share. So now he gets to the positive aspect of our faith. And it does require faith. Because we have to trust, first of all, that God, who is the giver of all things, will indeed fulfill the promise that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, that he will provide. And once we recognize that and we have this in our hands, the wealth he's given us, he tells us to not hoard it, but rather to do good to others, to be rich with our good works. And as we've been learning the last few weeks, good works are never done towards God. They're always done towards others. Paul makes that clear in the following two phrases. Be generous and ready to share. That's why the pivot point is so important, because it helps us to see why we should be giving and the motivation. You see, your generosity towards other people, towards the work of God in this church, is going to be driven by how much you see God and how grateful you are for what he's done for you in Jesus. It is that generosity that drives our generosity. And it is gratitude for what he has done for us that motivates our giving. Now, mind you, this is not one of those fundraising sermons that you sometimes hear in some churches that are designed to get you to give out of guilt. You've all heard those. But it is appropriate, as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, for us to examine our hearts through our giving and to ask the question about our giving and what it would reflect about us. Now, mind you, your giving is not the only indicator, but it does reveal something about what is truly important to you. And so you need to examine your hearts. Only you can do it. It has to be on the inside, not even externally. It's not how much you give. That we can see externally. I can't. As a pastor, I don't have access to any of your records. I don't see who gives to this church, and that's the way it ought to be. But I'm saying somebody can see it, but that's not the indicator. Some can give more, some can give less. It's not how much you give. But you do need to ask yourself, in your conscience before God, does your giving reflect your gratitude? whenever we ask the question about who we're giving money to, or whenever we ask the question about giving money, the next question is, well, who do we give it to and what's it used for? And that always raises a question, perhaps you've been thinking about it, is do those who receive our money deserve it? Why ought I to give? Are people deserving of it? Think about the folks that money in this church goes to. It goes to those in foreign lands. It goes to the Hispanics to whom we are ministering. It goes to those who come to us for diaconal help, or to those even within our church who have lost a job or a serious illness and are also in need of help. It goes to our young people as we educate and catechize them and the materials and so on that it takes to do that. It goes to your pastor and to his family. Do those people receiving your money deserve it? No. Every last one of those I've just mentioned are sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation for their rebellion against God. Just like you and I deserve nothing but condemnation for our rebellion against God, for our sin. And there really is the secret. When we begin to look and say, why should I give? Those people don't deserve it. We begin again, remember the pivot point, and to look back in God and say, how did he treat me? For I don't deserve it. And yet he has given his all. He came into this world, took on human flesh. And did Jesus just give us some of his leftovers? Did he just give us part of himself? No, Jesus, in his generosity, gave us his everything. Even to the point where he went to the cross and there died in our place. When we talk about God, there's never talk about half measures. You've heard me say in the past, I'll say it again, God pursues us with a ferocious love. That word in the Hebrew Old Testament, that word chesed, which is often translated as steadfast love in the ESV, loving kindness in the New American Standard, sometimes as mercy or kindness in the NIV. Really, I think Ed Clowney was right when he said the best word for it is devotion. God is devoted to you. So much so that he's given us everything. So when we weigh that, when we become grateful for that, that's what motivates our generosity. And we are to be just as generous as God has been, using our wealth to help others and ultimately to advance his kingdom. And when you do that, then you invest in something that gives you real return. You know, investments, you put your money in, you expect to get more out. Like we said, you can do that with your money, ought to probably do that with your money here on this earth, but everything that you gain will be lost. But here, we're being reminded that we have to invest in what leads to permanent treasure, as opposed to the uncertainty, to use Paul's term, of worldly riches. What Jesus said, we read it earlier, 6:19 of Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Paul is thinking on this very thing when he says in verse 19 that when you do that, you are storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. There's your real investment. Use the wealth that you have now. It may mean money, it may mean your house, it may mean some of your possessions. Use them, enjoy them. But don't just think about, how does this serve me? Think at, how can I use this wealth to serve other people, specifically with the goal of advancing the kingdom? And that can happen in so many different ways. Yes, you can give money to missionaries, and that's very important and vital in every age. But you can open up your home. You can host church gatherings, or you can just invite people one-on-one or family by family into your homes. You can use the possessions that you have and share them with people who are needy. There's just so many different ways that we can use these things, but that's what we're being called to do. And these good works, they aren't the result of our being, they aren't the cause of our being saved. They are the result of our being saved. They demonstrate the reality of our faith and our salvation. That's why Paul can end by saying that in doing so, we take hold of that which is truly life. It's because of what God has done. He's been rich to us through Jesus that now we can be generous and therefore demonstrate that we're really his followers. When we use our wealth properly, it's evidence of our true Christian faith. Well, people of God, as we begin to wrap up, I do want to look at one last point. And it's important because everything that I've said so far has a pretty strong individual aspect to it. It's a call to how you use your wealth to help other people. But there's a corporate aspect to our giving that's very important and sometimes is missed and not discussed. So that sometimes when we talk about generosity or we talk about our wealth, it's just me or my family and not looked at in context of the broader family. But we need to do that. So let's look at this last point, our wealth and true Christian fellowship. And you might say, what does fellowship have to do with giving? Well, it has to do with the corporate aspect of giving, which is not obvious when you look at your English translations. You see it there in verse 18. So let's look at that verse again. There Paul has called us, looking back on what God has done to us and how God has been generous to us. He says that we are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, he's calling us to assist one another, and that includes giving with our money. The one word I want you to focus on is the last word, the word share. The way in which we're to be good, he says, is by being generous. It's not the only way to be good, but in the context of what he's speaking, to be generous and to share. And that word share here, which clearly he's talking about the giving of money. That word share there is based on a word that perhaps you're familiar with from the New Testament, a Greek word called koinonia. Have you heard that word before? Perhaps you've seen it used in other contexts. It's the word that usually is translated fellowship. You've heard some churches that might have koinonia groups, that sort of thing. It's a group of fellowship. Now, when we think of the word fellowship, sometimes we only think that it means to merely socialize. Right? So the time between Sunday school and then our worship service, the fellowship time or fellowship hour, is sometimes means, you know, time of mingling and socializing. But of course, the word fellowship means so much more. It's the word that often is translated communion. Right? And so when I give the benediction at the end of the service, right? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you'll hear me say, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. I just kind of switch back and forth. It's the same word. It's that word koinonia. But it's that same word here, sharing. And that's because the word fellowship is so much more than socializing. It means to participate in the life of another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has defined fellowship as our common life together. A common life that we all share. And what's it centered on? It's centered upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's centered upon what he did for us. That's the one thing that we have in common that binds us all together, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks. And so when we think of that, then, what does this koinonia, this common life together, have to do with giving? I want you to look at three passages with me in your Bibles. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, you remember the context. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Paul is in jail. He's in need. As you know, in those days, jails were not club meds. They did not receive health care and food and clothing and college degrees and all the other stuff that we have now. You had to provide for everything. If you were in jail, your friends, your family had to provide for your food. They had to provide for your clothing. They had to provide for your medical care. Everything had to be provided for. And Paul is in great need. And the church in Philippi sends Epaphroditus, one of their elders, with a financial gift to help Paul. And look at what Paul says in verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, they didn't come and sit in the jail cell with him. When he says, share my trouble, is that you are participating in this difficulty without having. And the word there, share, is the word koinonia. It is kind of you to fellowship with me in my trouble. Now, how do they fellowship? They fellowship by giving. The sharing in my trouble, Paul is saying, is the gift that you brought, the financial gift. In verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. That phrase, entered into partnership, is really one word. And it's the word koinonia again. The idea is that our fellowship is one in which we enter into the person's... It's not just that we share a common life together and we can say, oh, you like this, I like that. Yeah, no, we actually engage one another. Enter into partnership with one another. Support one another. And that means also support and help each other with our generosity financially. And if it's not clear that Paul is talking about money, he goes on. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying the truly rich one is God. And he's already fully supplied me. And through you, he's used you to meet my need financially. Now flip over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll see this again. Paul says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Again, that word share is koinonia. And if you'll flip with me to the last passage, Hebrews 13, 16. There was actually more that we could have read in Galatians 6. We won't have time. You may want to look at it later. And you'll see the context is certainly of giving and helping other believers. But look at Hebrews 13, 16. There the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And that really is a summary of everything that we've seen. All these texts that we looked at have a combination of doing good to others and giving money. Those things Paul sees and the author of Hebrews sees as inseparable. In Scripture, the idea of koinonia, fellowship, always means a sacrificial serving of other people. The fellowship is not just mingling socially. It means that we enter into this common life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I said, defined it that way as a little book called Life Together. It'd be well worth reading. And it just talks about the fact that we are bound together because of what Christ has done. And that means we participate in each other's lives to the point of supporting, doing good works, and even giving financially. And when we do so, again, the giving of our wealth is evidence of a true Christian faith and a true Christian communion and fellowship. So people of God, that's what Paul has to say about our attitude towards wealth. It's so radically different from what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches us that money is to be used to advance your own desires so that you get what you want. But it's not the way of the disciples of Jesus. Our view of wealth is different. Our view of wealth is indeed countercultural. And it's one where we're being called to think primarily of using our wealth as a tool. A tool to advance the kingdom of God and to serve other people with it. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy what you have. But our primary desire is to support the kingdom of God. All of us here who are members of the church have taken membership vows to support the work and worship of, the worship and work of this church. And it's that second part. Supporting the work means that we are vowing to share with one another. And so Paul has said, I charge you. He's talking about the rich, and he says, Timothy, charge them. As a minister of the gospel, I must charge you to use your money generously in this way out of gratitude for all that God has done, but not to give out of guilt, not to give out of obligation, but instead to remember your fellowship, your communion with your brothers and sisters, your fellow saints, that common life that we have together to which God has called us together. True Christian koinonia, where we've been knit together in service and in sharing, all in gratitude to all that Jesus has done. Let us pray.